Good morning, everybody. And if you would please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. And am I supposed to do something here? Are you guys going to switch it over? So I don't have my laptop up here. There's a little Microsoft Surface or something up here that I'll have a Microsoft expert help me out with. We're going to be thinking Exodus 20, as you see on the slide, but I want to start in Exodus 19 as a little bit of an overview. I have been thinking of our trek through the book of Exodus and our journey that we've taken with the children of Israel, starting in bondage in Egypt, and now we're at the base of Mount Sinai. And I was thinking of it from a teenager's point of view, and at least trying to. It's been a while for me, but I don't have holy imagination, so I just used my own imagination. But I'm thinking that this chapter today may be the most memorable event for a teenager, any that they would have experienced on this side of this part of the journey. And the reason I say that, let's say you lived on the outskirts of Goshen. And during the 10 plagues, remember, not all the plagues affected Goshen where the Israelites were. So people wouldn't have had a whole idea of what we know from the text of what went on, the negotiations between Moses and Pharaoh and the some of the plagues that only hit Egypt. Even crossing the Red Sea, if you were in the middle of the pack of this million people going through the Red Sea, you wouldn't have even seen what happened. You wouldn't have seen it parted. I don't think it was available for everyone to see that. So, yeah, going through the Red Sea and water around you would be, whoa, this is pretty cool. But I think what happens in Exodus 20 is something that the people there would never, ever forget. And I trust the Lord will bring out some of those thoughts of why it was such an incredible thing that all of Israel witnessed. All of Israel saw what happens in both chapter 19 and chapter 20. But before we get there, I want to start in chapter 19 and just very quickly read a few things. Exodus 19, verse 3, I'm just going to read the first six words. Then Moses went up to God, went up to Mount Sinai. Verse 7, it says, Moses went back down the mountain. Verse 8. The last sentence in verse 8. So Moses brought their answer back up to the Lord. And then verse 25. So Moses went down to the people. So here we have in this thing two times Moses goes up the mountain and he comes back down the mountain. Now I don't know how far he went up Mount Sinai and how far down the base was. In other words, what was his vertical climb? I don't know. But this had to be the most in shape 80-year-old that was on the planet at the time to have to do this twice. And he's going to go back up real quick again soon. But that's the way that it had always been for the nation of Israel. Moses was their spokesperson with God. If God had something to be told the nation of Israel, he would tell the Israelites through Moses. Moses would hear the words of God. He would then go down and, however the word got spread, he would tell probably some of the elders and they would go tell certain people. And then finally these people on the outskirts of where they were camping would hear what God had to say. But as we start chapter 20, we just read in verse 25 of 19, all of Israel, including Moses, is at the base of the mountain. Moses isn't up on the mountain when chapter 20 starts. First two verses of chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery. Now, I have a confession to make that I'm almost 56 years old. And I didn't realize, and I don't know whether I wasn't taught or I just never read it or I never paid attention. But when these Ten Commandments are spoken the first time or given the first time, they are spoken verbally from God to the entire nation. If you were under that mountain or at the base of that mountain, you heard the Ten Commandments spoken by God. I don't think it was this little meek little voice either that spoke from the mountain. I'm guessing it was a loud, thunderous, giving of these commandments. There are times in the New Testament when God the Father spoke to the Lord Jesus or talked about him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, for example. And it says that the people heard like a thundering noise, and they maybe not have really heard exactly what was said. These people heard the words of God clearly. And this is what he says. He starts out with, "I am the Lord your God." This isn't a random voice coming from the mountain. This isn't the words of Moses. I am the Lord. And he uses this word for himself that says, I am the pre-existing God. I have always been here. I'm not an idol. I'm not something somebody made up. I am the pre-existing God who's always been here. And I'm the one speaking to you. And then he goes further, in case they're wondering, well, why are we listening to this? He reminds them, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God's going to give them commandments that they to do. And before he starts that, he makes them clear why they should even listen. Why should they obey these commandments? Well, number one, he's God. He is the one and only God who's always existed. And then number two, he's the one that saved them. He brought them out of Egypt and he brought them out of the land of slavery. Now, if we jump quickly to verse 18, this voice, this hearing God speak, these Ten Commandments that they heard, they freaked the people out. Verse 18 of chapter 20. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." They didn't like it. They trembled with fear of the surrounding, but even more so, they trembled in fear of hearing the voice of God. And they told Moses, "Please stop this. We don't want to hear God anymore. We'd like to hear it from you. So can you please stop this, what's going on?" Which is really sad. Here they hear the words of God and they say, "No more. We would rather hear it through a mediator, through you, Moses." Well, that begs the question, is why did God speak this way? Why did God change the way he had done things? Why did he, at this point, not use Moses as his spokesperson? And I thought about it, and when I've come up with my conclusion is he had something very important to say. He wanted the people to hear these Ten Commandments directly from him, not through somebody else. He wanted them to hear it from God, from him, from the pre-existing one. They couldn't say, "Well, Moses told us this. Maybe there's something wrong with it. Maybe Moses didn't quite get it right. Maybe Moses got God's words a little twisted. Maybe Moses, this is Moses' idea, that's how Moses wants to control us." No. These are words of God. These commandments are God's actually spoken words to the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is 40 years later, Moses is recounting this scene to them. And again, remember, right, most of the people died between now in chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Those teenagers who were standing around the mountain who heard, and those of you in the audience who were even younger than that, you were there and you would have heard this. You're now grown up. And Moses is saying, "Hey, remember you heard the words of God?" And he says in chapter 5, verse 22, Moses says, "These words," talking about the Ten Commandments, "the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, and with a great voice." And he added no more. And that's all he spoke verbally. And he says, "He wrote them down on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." These commandments were very important to God. They were a message. They were a reminder. They were a something God wanted these people to know and hear it directly from Him without any intervention from man. Before we get to the actual commandments, before we start reading the rest of the chapter, I want to ask a question and hopefully answer it that maybe some of you are thinking. You know, you've been sitting here, some of you, for whatever it's been, 6-7 weeks or so, going through the book of Exodus, maybe longer, with the earlier meetings, but you might be going, why are we doing this? Why are we spending so much time? Why, in this case, why study the Ten Commandments? Why have the elders decided to actually take a whole 40 minutes, or a few more, to talk about the Ten Commandments? You might say, well, we're the New Testament church. We don't live under the law. We're not Israelites. We don't, and aren't even asked to follow the law as a New Testament church. If you think about it, after Christ rose from the dead, the New Testament believers no longer kept the Sabbath. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath holy. We'll talk about it. Well, after Christ rose from the dead, they started meeting on the first day of the week. So they didn't even follow that commandment. So why study it? Jesus is asked in Matthew 22 by a teacher of the law. He says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus gives them two of them, and it's not even one of these ten. Neither one of what Jesus calls the greatest commandments are one of these ten. One of them is from Deuteronomy, and one of them is from Leviticus. So why are we studying the Ten Commandments? And then we have, and we're not going to turn there, but the study of Galatians is fascinating because Paul makes it very clear that as a New Testament church, we do not follow the law. There's some references up there, and if you look at chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says that makes it clear, man is not justified by the works of the law. Paul says, we can't be made righteous before God by following the law. Verse 21, he says righteousness, again, does not come through the law. Chapter 3, he asks them the question, did you receive the Spirit by following the law, the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. That's not how we're saved. And then finally, in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul talks about the curse of the law. Now, maybe some of you are starting to think to yourself, well, then why are we studying this? Maybe you haven't thought of that before. Why are we spending our time here? Paul answers that question in verse 24 of chapter 3. Paul says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law was given for a reason, even for us today. And it's worth studying because it shows us God. It helps us see who God is. It helps us see that we need a Savior. And it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust when we're done, you go, yeah, that was worth my time in listening to the things of God through the Ten Commandments. So through these Ten Commandments, we can see God. Someone has said, whatever you're doing, seek to see God. If you're out in creation, walking around, seek to see God. If you are studying in school, you're studying science, or you're studying engineering, or you're studying geography, or geology, or biology, seek to see God in that. If you're sitting in your dining room for 6 months working, thankfully with windows on both sides of me, seek to see God during that time. If you are feeding or nursing a newborn baby, if you're taking care of children and watching them grow up, seek to see God in that. And today, as we look at the Ten Commandments, we're going to seek to see God in them. So let's go ahead and go through the commandments. Exodus chapter 20. I'll go ahead and read verse 2 again. The first commandment is found in verse 3. There the Lord God, not only the Creator, but the one who has always existed, said to the nation of Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God demands here that he is the one and only. God says, I need to be the one and only in your life. And he makes it clear, I am the Lord. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of the land of slavery, and I am to be the one and only in your life. You know, the Lord Jesus, it's ironic, ironic might be the right word, but Rocky's on Zoom right now to North Linwood talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And so much of what's on the Sermon on the Mount is sort of the Lord Jesus' commentary on the commandments. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. So what do we see in this first commandment? You shall have no other gods beside me. What do we see about God in that? Well, God demands to be recognized and to be loved as the one and only. Verses 4, 5, and 6. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath it, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, here it is again, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those, and some versions don't have generations, just saying love to a thousand of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make for yourselves an idol. God makes it clear here, he is not to be likened to, compared to, or represented by any of his creation. God says, I'm much greater than anything I've created. Don't use something I've created to represent me. Don't look at anything I have created and bow down to that. I am the Lord your God. He says, don't cheapen me. Don't make me smaller than I really am. Understand who I am as God, not as some created thing that you make an idol out of. And he says here, do not bow down to them, these idols or these images. For I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God. Jealousy is a very, very, very strong emotion that makes humans do a lot of very bad things in jealousy. But God says to him here, I am a jealous God and I punish. And yes, I love, but I will punish. This is not a view of God that many people want to see. Sadly, this is not a view of God that many churches want to proclaim to the world. But this is how we see God in these first two commandments. God's not into a casual relationship. God's not into a casual loving relationship that's on again and off again. That's not what he wants as God. He wants to be loved and recognized as God who he is. And he also demands that we have no other lover. That's a scary vision of God. And again, I think these people at the mountain who heard that shook with fear, understanding what he was saying there. And you know what? We should too. This is the God in heaven and what he demands, to be loved and to be loved with no other lover. So what do we learn from God in the second commandment? Shall not make for yourselves an idol. God is jealous. God is a jealous God who demands complete devotion. We see that also in the book of James. James talks about the Spirit who dwells within us, jealously longs for us. God is jealous for your love for him and your relationship with him. And we can see that here in these commandments. Verse number 7, commandment number 3. Some of your versions say, do not take the Lord's name in vain. I like the way here the NIV words, it says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." There it is again, the Lord your God. "For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." I've lost time of weeks and months, but sometime in the past, it was a month or two ago, we had a phone call with one of our big bosses. And I don't remember if it was my division big boss or the big boss. Anyway, some person up there, and they had a question and answer period. And this was just when the protest started in Seattle. And we could submit questions either online or ahead of time. And someone asked the question, "Is it okay to wear a shirt or a coat that said Boeing on it to one of the protests?" Well, that was an interesting question. And I thought, well, I wonder how they're going to answer this one. And I thought the answer from somebody was very good. They said, "Sure, you can wear it. I mean, we can't stop you from wearing certain clothes." But they said, "We would ask you to please do not have the Boeing logo shown or your shirt with Boeing symbol on it or the words if you're going to do something unlawful." In other words, don't tarnish the name of Boeing. Don't tarnish the representation or the company or what we stand for as a company by doing something illegal and wearing the name of Boeing. Now again, a lot of people take this verse, and that is part of it, to not verbalize the name of God in a vain manner, in a misrepresentation or in a useless manner. And it says, and that's very true, if you're going to say the name of God, make sure you're talking about God or you're talking to God. Don't casually just say, "Oh my God." Well, that's misusing, that's misrepresentation, representing God as who he is. Don't use the name Jesus unless you're talking to him or about him. Don't tarnish the name of God, is what this commandment says. We have a lot of hymns in our hymn book about the name of God. "Thy name, I love, Lord Jesus." There's a whole bunch of them. This morning we read one. All right, we sang one. I read part of one. But we sang one when one of the verses says, "No voice can sing, no heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind." Do we love the name of the Lord Jesus? Do we want his name honored? You know, another hymn that we sing, it says, "Take the name of Jesus with you." Is what you do as a Christian tarnish the name of God? Do you tarnish or misrepresent Christianity and God by the way you act around people who know you're a Christian? So if you're going to take the name of Jesus with you, you shall not misuse the name of your Lord. You shall not use that name in vain. So what do we see in commandment number 3 about God? God demands his name be honored. Honor the name of God. Number 4, it says in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, this is kind of the longest one, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter or your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals or the alien within your gates. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." For Israel, the Sabbath was a remembrance that God created the earth and that he rested on the seventh day. The New Testament church, again, changed that to meet together as we do on the first day of the week, but that doesn't change what God wanted from this commandment. As you can see on the screen, God is to remember, be remembered as the Creator. Verse 12, commandment number 5. And we see a shift here. And we see a shift now from commandments that are referring specifically to God and how we treat and relate to him, to how we relate to others. And not just Christians, but others all around us. And we don't have time to look, but and I know most of you know it. Again, in Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus summarized these commandments and all the law and the prophets, as he said, depend on two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The first four are loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. Now from five on is more directed to that summarization of love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 12. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land and the Lord your God, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Paul repeats this command, interesting enough, to children. Children obey your parents, and then he goes in to talk about this commandment. And the question is, well, what do we see about God in this? We're told to honor our father and mother. That's here on earth. Well, I think what we see about God is that, number one, the family is important to him. The family structure that God created in Genesis is important to him. And he wants that honored by those who are under authority. And in this case, children honoring their father and their mother. But I think it goes a little further than that, in that God demands that all authority that he has put in place be honored. And God is telling them, not only honor your father and mother, and who I put in authority over you, but honor and obey all those who are in authority over you, just as I have been commanding you to honor me and to obey me. God cares about the authority he has put over us, and we are to honor and to obey them. Verse 13. Command number 6, you shall not murder. Now, it's interesting that in the Hebrew text, there's a lot of different words that can be used for murder. But the word that was written here is intentional slaying. And so I have worded this, do not intentionally slay others. Again, back to the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus kind of amplifies this. He kind of adds his commentary on this particular commandment, and he says, you have heard it said in the days of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry at his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whatever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, goes on this same idea from what he heard, John heard for himself from the Lord. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 and 11, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is still in darkness. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because darkness has blinded his eyes. John goes further. 1 John 3:15 and 1 John 4:20. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. If someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Human life from God is important to him. And we need to love others as he has loved them. And we are to treat others. We are to treat human life as God treats it and feel the way he does about it. Verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. This commandment goes all the way back to the first commandment that God ever gives. Genesis chapter 2. God says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined with his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God created marriage, as he says in Genesis. And God demands that is what is right, is the marriage as he instates it. And his commandment is, do not commit adultery. Don't mess up that marriage that God has ordained. Don't mess with it. Again, the Lord Jesus amplifies this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He says, "You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with his heart." The Lord Jesus takes these physical things that the Pharisee says, "Oh, we haven't done that. We're perfect." The rich young ruler says, "I followed all these commandments." The Lord makes it clear that it's not just our actions, but it's our thoughts. And that's true with committing murder, as we just read, as here with adultery. God examines the heart. God judges the heart as well as just what we do. And here, this idea of adultery is one that is God's plan for marriage, and it's to be obeyed, both in word and in deed. Verse 15, four short words, "You shall not steal," or "thou shalt not steal." Again, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Excuse me. Paul writes in Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Now you might be asking, what do those verses have to be with "thou shalt not steal"? Well, if God can take care of us, why should we steal? If we are trusting in God's provision for our life, why should we take something that's somebody else's? The act of stealing is really an act of not trusting in God. The act of stealing is saying, "I need to take something for myself because God's not supplying what I need." But God has promised that He will meet our needs. What can we learn about God and "thou shalt not steal"? That God is to be trusted for His provision. Verse 16, "You shall not give false testimony about your neighbor." And here, for the next two, we're going to see this word "neighbor" right in the commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, as is said in Leviticus, and Jesus refers to it as the second greatest commandment. And I think what this one is, and unfortunately my notes on the computer were sent earlier than what I thought of this later, God demands we walk in truth. That's what I see in this commandment. God is a God of truth. "I am the way, the truth," the Lord Jesus says. And God wants us to treat our neighbors with truth. That's the way He is, and He wants us to be the same. So I have on here that neighbors are to be loved, is what we see in God in the ninth commandment. And that's true, but I'd like to add, if you're taking notes, add to that, God demands that we walk in truth. Finally, number 10, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." This 10th commandment, again, he shifts from actions to thoughts. Coveting is a thought that we can have. And what this shows me about God is not only does He not want us to covet, but God judges your thoughts as well as your actions. That's what we see in this commandment, "thou shalt not covet." It's what's going on inside of here as well as what we're doing that God judges. What do these commandments show about God? I'm not going to read through these. You can look at them. But this is one thing at least we can see from God in each one of these commandments. And again, this isn't an image of God that people like to think about. People want to hear about God's love. And those things are true. God is a loving God. They want to hear about God's salvation. They want to hear about heaven. They want to hear about God blessing us. And how much we can have if we're only following God. Well, we need to start here with who God is. And people need to know who God is. And these 10 little commandments that God spoke verbally to the nation of Israel for all to hear, He's telling them very clearly, this is who I am. This is what I demand, not ask, not hope for, not really want to happen, but this is what I demand of you. Verse 20 of Exodus 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you." And I think the fear of God was with these people at this moment. And it might have been more what they heard and saw, but they had a real respect for who God was at this point. This really, really big God who has these really, really serious commands. He says, "God has come to test you so that you will so that the fear of God will be with you and to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven." God spoke to these people out loud from heaven. God wanted Israel to hear him. God wanted Israel to fear him. He wanted to understand that this ever-existing God, that he was a demanding and a jealous God. But these commandments were given to keep them. This idea of who God is was to keep them from sinning. Job, after having quite an experience with God, says, "My eyes have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes." That's the response God wants from us when we see him. So back to our question, why are we here, or why are we going through this Ten Commandments this morning? Well, we get to see God's attributes. So when we talk about the glory of God, it's often used in Scripture to talk about God's attributes, who God really is. We just saw some of God's attributes. We don't have time to go through them again. Those are God's attributes. Those are God's glory. That's who he is. But we can also see that we fall short of that glory. What God wants from us, what God demands of us, who God is, his glory, we fall short. We miss that mark of what God wants from us. We see that in only 10 commandments. There's a lot more. But it's clear from them that Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark of God's attributes. And the question we got to ask is, well, if we fall short of those, and we do, if we all, I think all of you in this room would be convinced very easily, yeah, we fall short of that. Where do we stand if we fall short of that? The wages of sin is death. You know, Ashish this morning, the breaking of bread, brought up something, and I joked with him afterwards. Great, now I got another illustration I got to cram into my message because it's so good. Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar sees these words written on the wall. And the middle one, Tekel, says, "You have been weighed on the scales and have been found lacking." You know, so many people in the world, sadly, so many religions in the world look at life this way, that when we die, there's a scale. And on one side, we put all our bad things, and on the good side, we put all our good things. And God's going to balance it out, and if our good outweighs our bad, we're going to go to heaven. And if our bad outweighs our good, we're going to go to hell. It's not what the Bible teaches. On the contrary, the Bible teaches, if you want to picture this picture, that if we have one sin on our negative side, it doesn't matter how many good works we pile up on this side, it's never going to outweigh that one sin. All of our good deeds done in ourselves do nothing to that scale compared to one sin. And as God said to Belshazzar through Daniel, "You have been weighed on the scales and been found lacking." He died that very night. and you will die in your sins if you do not take care of this problem of one sin outweighing all of your good deeds. Now, the Bible has another beautiful picture. These laws given here, these Ten Commandments, has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, to be justified by faith. We don't have time to read. I'd love to read some verses in Romans chapter 3. But just for now, let's go back to this scale. The beauty of what we see in Scripture is that regardless of all of our bad deeds, pile them up on this negative side of the scale. And the Scripture says by one act of righteousness of Jesus Christ, those are all gone. That one act of Jesus Christ of dying on the cross for your sins removes everything on that scale, and you will live. That's beautiful. That is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see through this law. And again, in Romans 3, Paul makes it very clear, well, how God views us. There's no one righteous, no, not one. All are full of lies and all that. But then he reads, but now is made clear a righteousness that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but all are justified through Jesus Christ, through his blood. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior we have. Now, these laws aren't just a reminder for the unsaved, but they are a reminder for us as believers in Christ. The reminder is that we need to still be cleansed. Once you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are going to heaven. But as Christians in this world, we get dirty. We fall. We fail. We don't do as God demands of us. But we can be cleansed from our sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would like you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Titus 3, and we'll end there. So many scriptures to be read. So little time, but I go back to that one statement. Seek to see God. As you're reading the scriptures, as you're going through your life, seek God in them. And seek the Lord Jesus Christ to be seen in all those things. The law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. You know, God told Moses to tell Israel, I did this on purpose. I wanted you to hear my voice. I wanted you to hear directly from me what I demand of you. We all have the privilege to have God's word with us. It's on our phones. It's on our bookshelves. Hopefully it's on our nightstands. Hopefully it's in our hearts. The word of God is with us, and God speaks to us through that. And it makes it clear the commands that we have to live by and that by ourselves we can't do it. And it shows us that we need a Savior, and that's in Christ alone. And I've added at the bottom of this, the choice is yours. You can try and justify yourself by works. Even as Christians, you can try and please God by the things you do on your own. If that's your way of living, I would suggest you read the book of Galatians and see what Paul says about trying to live and please God by works. God's not real happy with that. Or you can accept God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we'll end with this, Titus 3, verse 3. What does the law show us? This is what it shows us right there. Titus 3, 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior, I don't know if it's lack of sleep, but this whole thing has really got me emotional. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Excuse me, that's what we see in the law. That's what we see in these Ten Commandments. We see Christ. We see God's wonderful salvation offered to all because of and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior. Let's close our time in prayer. Oh God and Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you for how you worked through the nation of Israel. And Father, we know through your word you will continue and will work through the nation of Israel in times to come. But Father, we thank you for the lessons that they were taught and how for us now, through your grace, through your word, through your Holy Spirit, we can see that they were lessons for us. And these Ten Commandments given to the nation of Israel were to teach us that we need a Savior. We cannot please you on our own. We cannot do what is right on our own. We need a Savior. And Father, that brings us to your Son. We sometimes sing, "A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord." Excuse me. Father, we thank you for him. May he be glorified this morning by these words. May we be encouraged. May we be led by your Spirit to him. May he be praised. In his very precious name, amen.